Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, that is, turning aside from the man who had come, he said to them that were around him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I don't know how many times I quoted that verse wrong. I didn't quote it all. I only took the last part of it. And I guess every time you hear it, you'll hear it stated this way. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. But the whole verse says this. Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then he goes on and gives us the parable, of course, of what has been called the rich man or the rich fool. Now, we want to take you to another passage, if I may. I'm going to deal with the sin of covetousness tonight, obviously. And I want to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read beginning with verse 6. You know, I would remind you of something. I don't want to just digress now, but this is in line with what I'm thinking. You know, we many times do not understand that the Scripture has three things that you need to understand when you're reading it. Number one, it obviously has one interpretation, only one. Scripture does not have many interpretations. That is a bit of folly on the part of man. Say, well, you know, you have your interpretation, I have mine. What this thing is this, I've made my application, you may have one too, but the truth is, there's only one interpretation, and the purpose of any born-again child of God is to find out what that interpretation is. There's only one. Now, there are many applications to Scripture. That is, you can apply the Scripture to many different instances and speak in form of parable, as our Lord did. But one thing we must be careful in doing is never to make parables out of parables. And we must never make types out of something that's already a type. If it's a type, then find out what it's a type of, and then deal with it. But don't keep on making typical applications of something that's obviously already typical. The third thing is that all Scripture has an implication. There's something implied in it that very often can be understood, and you can very easily do this, by simply taking the opposite view of what is said. I'm taking the opposite view of what is said here because I think, brethren, there's more to be said in the implication of this verse than there is in the application of it. Verse 6 says, But godliness with contentment is great gain. May I give you the implication of it? Gain without godliness is great loss. Good implication. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but gain without godliness is great loss. Now he goes on to state, For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, if any verse of Scripture should mean anything to a Christian, this one should. We brought nothing in, and we'll take nothing out. You'll send nothing on ahead, because you don't have anything to send on ahead. I hear people say, Well, I'm tithing, I'm sending it on ahead, helping. I heard a preacher make a statement one time, you need to give now because, you know, you're sending materials on, God's going to build a mansion out of this. God doesn't build mansions out of earthly materials. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we have in eternity, has already been prepared and it's finished. There's nothing that we can do. I go to prepare a place for you. And brethren, when he comes, it'll already be finished. There's not anything that you and I can do to it. In fact, that's true with all of God's work. There's nothing we can add to it. We don't add one whit to it. If we did, it would be polluted, wouldn't be in heaven. So he goes on to say, We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, he makes a very pointed statement. But they that will be rich, that is, those who will themselves to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here is the warning. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Not one of these things that Paul mentioned here in verse 11 are an attribute of a covetous person. A covetous man or woman cannot be said to be righteous. They cannot be said to be godlike or godliness. They cannot have that as an attribute. They cannot be said to have faith. And I'll prove to you tonight that you cannot have faith in the work of God if you're a covetous person. They cannot be said to have love, because the love that is spoken of here is not the love for things, but is a love for God and for the love of the things of God. Patience, being willing to wait on the Lord. Meekness, the humility of Christ himself, which is an attribute that is bestowed upon us in saving grace. The third scripture that I give you tonight is Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 7. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, here comes the practical admonition of this passage. Mortify. That word mortify comes from a word from which we get our word mortician, or mortal. And it simply means this. What is a mortician's business tonight, someone? That's right, to bury the dead, all right? When you get to mortify, it simply means this. Bury your dead, or put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now notice the list of them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now the obvious implication of this is that anybody who's a born-again child of God no longer does this, because they've come out from it. We once lived in this. They were attributes of the flesh. But now he says, now that you're risen with Christ, if you are indeed risen with him, that is, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, if something in you has been raised up in heavenly places in Christ, then seek those things which are above. Get your affection on them. Love them with all of your heart. It's difficult, I admit. And sometimes messages like this are more to be preached than lived. I know how we receive them. But brethren, if there's any duty that a child of God has to God Almighty, it's to live not on this earth, but live in heavenly places. Literally live there. Get your affection on it. In other words, put your mind on that. Get that mind that Christ has. That part of that admonition in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Not only tells us what Christ thinks, it not only tells us who Christ thinks about, but it tells us where Christ thinks. And to have the mind of Christ tonight is to have our mind in heavenly places, even as Christ himself is. And we're to have this mind that our Lord has even now. We're to think in heavenly places. We're to get our mind off of this earth. Now, I know how difficult it is. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. But brethren, whenever your mind is divided between two loyalties, there is no loyalty to God. If there's any portion of our mind that is reserved unto ourselves or unto our possessions or the things that we love so dearly, and God isn't in it, then God has none of us. If he doesn't have all, he has nothing. That's the reason why the first commandment was that we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. There's not to be anything reserved for ourselves. If there's any love shared, it's not God's love at all. And God has none of us. We come to that last passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, when I read this list in here, it's almost terrifying when you read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, know ye not, and by the way, this whole chapter in here, chapter 6, you know, he's interrogative all the way through here. Know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. Verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous Look in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the member of Christ? Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined unto the heart? Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body? In other words, Paul all the way through here is asking the question. Don't you know this? Don't you know this? Well, even if, listen, brother, even if you were never taught the Word of God at all, even if you didn't own a Bible, if God somehow supernaturally birthed you and made a child of God out of you, I believe there's enough of the Holy Spirit in every one of us to know instinctively that what he says here is true. If there wasn't anything else to back it up. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And again, Paul says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me. In other words, there's a liberty in Christ Jesus. The very thing that Paul warned about time and again, even though there's liberty, there's never to be construed as license. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, in these passages, and there are others, my, there's so much to say in the Bible on this. There is something about the sin of covetousness that we don't recognize as a sin. Now, I've been talking every night since I've been here about the hindrances to revival in our time. We talked about the lack of obedience to the commandments of God, plain commands. They're laid out there clearly for us, not 613, but two, to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. The second like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Plain obedience to the command of God. The lack of prayer, real, honest to God, God-honoring prayer, prayerlessness, hindering, the matter of idolatry within the church is what we're dealing with tonight. And you know, it's a strange thing. I've been in a lot of churches who pride themselves on being strict and that they discipline members for disobedience to clearly revealed scriptures. In other words, they will not have a drunkard in their midst, and rightly so. Drunkards have no business belonging to the church. Any person who has committed adultery should be churched because there's a plain admonition of the Word of God about it, and the church should mourn over it. And I might also add that that's not all that we should do. They should be restored if, after sufficient repentance and a genuine show that there is a heartfelt contrition, they should be received back to church membership. But I have never one time in all of my days ever heard of a church excommunicating someone for the sin of covetousness. And yet every time I find the list somewhere, I find that right alongside of extortioners and idolaters and effeminate and abusers themselves with mankind, and in other words, homosexuality and so on, and all the things that we had obviously churched somebody for, covetousness is right in the list. Now, one thing about covetousness, it doesn't necessarily find itself manifested in an outward sense. You can have a covetous heart without it ever being realized. Well, that's true with all sin. You can commit adultery in your heart and not one time ever have physical contact with an opposite member of the race. Now, my authority to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a man thinketh in his heart, in other words, if he lusteth in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery with her. But you see, basically, what he was saying there is the same thing I'm talking about. There was a coveting going on. One of the commandments of God was, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ass, nor anything. In other words, the whole commandment, the whole law was to be tied up in this, that we don't really have any business desiring something that doesn't belong to us. So, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it, and I'm going to tell you what I said. I'd like to talk to you about the nature of covetousness, first of all, the general cause of covetousness, the effect of covetousness, and its prevention and cure. Now, I'll go back over that again if you want to make a note on it. I'm going to note the nature of covetousness, the general cause of covetousness, The effect of covetousness and its prevention and cure. First of all, I'll tell you what covetousness isn't. Covetousness as a sin in the Bible does not consist in a lawful care about the things of this life or even a proper regard for prudence and frugality. It's not that at all. God does not deny us the good things of life. And I can truthfully say this, believing the Bible as I do, that God does not one time in the Bible ever condemn having things. That poverty vows are strictly not in accordance with the Word of God, because you can take a poverty vow and divest yourself of all earthly possessions and have a covetous heart. And God told the nation of Israel, you can have all you want. I'll bless you. In fact, all of his covenant promises with Israel were tied up in material blessings. He said, you honor me and I'll pour out my blessing upon you. You honor me as you should. You don't place inordinate care for the things of this world, and I'll give you more than you ever dreamed of having. And God did it. Nations brought tribute to them. God made nations do it. Sheba, when she came to see the glory of Solomon, brought riches of all of Africa with her. No, it's not consisting in lawful care about the things of this life. But rather, it's an unlawful care of the things that would normally be provided for us if our hearts were right with God. Let me define it, if I may, to the best of my ability. I want to make it as simple as I can. Covetousness is an eager desire for the things of this life, wanting them to the extent that you set your heart upon them to the exclusion of spiritual things. What do you put first in your life? That's a good question, isn't it? What is first? You know, there's a danger now in being right here in front of me and answering this question by saying, well, God's first, and just dismissing that. But brethren, is he? Now, come on, be honest. Is God really first? If you came down to a test tonight and God really said, all right, if I'm first, then everything you've got you won't mind giving up, and I can take it all from you and I'll still be first, would you really go along with that? In other words, would you give up your children, your house, your health, your home, your business, and all the other things that you've got? Would you really give them up to the glory of God tonight and God still be first? Now, that's a serious question. Don't you answer that lightly. Because if you do, God may just do that. Now, it's when you set your heart upon things to the exclusion of spiritual values and consequently get you involved in making unique efforts to achieve them. Covetousness consists of making things our chief desire and our aim. When I grew up as a boy, I came up through the Depression. And because I was born late in the life of my mother and father, my mother was in her early 50s when I was born. And I was about 20 years younger than the next child in our family. There were five in our family. I was talking to the pastor and his wife about this tonight. I think even though it was depression time, my mother and dad tried to do everything they could for me because they lavished things on me, even when they couldn't afford them. I remember I had a bicycle given to me when a lot of kids didn't have bicycles. And I remember my dad bought me a shotgun one time. It was a used shotgun, but it was a shotgun. And I was the envy of every boy in the country because my dad got me things like that. But I must confess, I came up through a time when food was not plentiful. And what we raised in our garden and what my father eked out. And of course, he was fortunate in that he had a pension from the government, being a retired Army man. But we didn't have it as hard as others. But I did see hardship. I understood. And there were some being deprived of things in my childhood. I remember working all summer long mowing people's yards. And I mowed a yard for a nickel. And I would hoe and weed gardens for a nickel or a couple of pennies. I gathered apples in the fall for 1 cent a bushel. The first job as I had as a professional musician, I worked every night, 7 nights a week, for 50 cents a night. And I was glad to get it. So I know something about it. Now, one of the dangers of coming along like that is that when you get older, and all of a sudden there's a whole world opened up to you, and you see all these things and can be had, and you can possess them, and you can have things that you never had before, is to set out a course and make that your God. And brethren, that's what the world's doing right now. That's exactly what they're doing. There are parents today that have ruined a generation of young people by saying, well, I never had anything when I was a young person, and my boy and my girl's going to have everything they want. I could stop the meeting tonight and tell you the number one damning sin in every church in America, and this is no exception, is materialism. We've got too much, brethren. All of us have got too much. I'm not exempting me. I marvel at all the stuff I've got. I'm telling some friends tonight, I've just made up my mind. All the stuff's going. I'm so sick of it. The values in life. And not that I'm lusting after them. That's not the point. It's just heaped up on you. And I can't say it's God's blessing either, because, brethren, whether you like it or not, possessions have a way of getting in between you and God, and the first thing you know, you're not making niches in the wall in your house. You haven't carved any idols that you put in there, but you bow down to these things, and the first thing you know, God isn't even in your thinking. It's awfully hard to keep your mind fixed upon spiritual things and sit and watch television 4 or 5 hours a night. It's hard to fix your mind upon God and the things of God and on eternal life and the fact that there's a judgment coming, brethren, and you're going to stand before a righteous God one of these days when you're so surrounded with the things in your life that you sit down and, like King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this my kingdom? Have not I done all this with my hands? And we are guilty of that. No, it's making things our chief desire. It's known by the tenacity with which we hold to the things of this life. We sometimes treat them as our best possession. And there isn't one of us in giving a testimony wouldn't stand up and say, the best thing I possess tonight is life in Christ Jesus. We make great sacrifices to obtain, and we make even greater sacrifices to hold. There are men who will kill men to keep their possessions. I don't want to just keep digressing, but the other night I was asked by some people, they had a little question and answer session, and there's a man up in New England that has convinced a lot of people that they need to get themselves a place out in the country and buy some shotguns and rifles and ammunition and so on. And they're to lay up a lot of food in store because the time's coming when it's going to be hard to get and they're going to have to separate themselves. And a lot of people are convinced. And they said to me, well, what is your opinion on that? And I said, well, I'll tell you what. You lay up all that food and you get yourself some guns. Go ahead, get out there. And I said, the word will leak out, because if they see you and you're not emaciated and your ribs aren't sticking out, you look fairly healthy, it's going to dawn on anybody that somehow you've got enough to eat, and they're going to come and see where it is, and the only way you're going to keep all of that stuff is to have to kill somebody. And you really think staying alive is worth killing somebody over? That's a good question, because you may have to come to it one of these days. We hoard up objects, we feel extreme regret at the loss of them. That's what is covetousness. Now, that isn't all the definition. It's when the things we have desired have taken hold of our lives to such an extent that we make them our chief end and consider them our chief good. In other words, covetousness, as such, is rightfully called idolatry in the Bible. Possessions have taken the place of God in our life. Now we've defined it. Let's see if we can find a cause for it. I really believe that all covetousness stems from one basic flaw in our makeup, and that is we have a perverted state of mind that corrupts itself with false values. We know what's worth more than anything else in this world. After all, did not Christ make this a central point of his message? You go back to the four Gospels. If you were to ask just about anybody tonight what was one of the chief teachings of Jesus Christ, more often than not, this is what they'd say. Well, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And I think that was the crux of our Lord's teaching, wasn't it? He taught men over and over again by precept and by every premise that he had that life did not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, according to the text we had. And that if we were to give everything that we had in order to gain in this life, what good would it do you when it came time to cross Jordan? There'll be no rich man in heaven. And by the way, there'll be no rich men in hell either. Death is a denominator, a common one of all mankind. My kings get leveled with beggars. The policeman on the beat and the thief he's trying to apprehend, both are treated alike when death stalks their house. The cause of covetousness, basically, is a discontent with the providence of God. In fact, when we covet, we actually distrust the provision of God and we seek to take care of our own welfare. Someone is, well, I won't say someone, a lot of people have been very critical of me because I've openly said time and again in my preaching that I do not believe in Christians having life insurance. And I do not have any. Now, if you want to have it, that's your business. But I try to practice what I preach, and I'll tell you why I say that. Because, brethren, I don't believe that God is going to quit taking care of me. And really, it's a sign of a failure that I have to trust Him to take care of me and my family in the event of my death. Now someone said, well, you know, the Bible says that you ought to be a provider for your family. All right, let me ask you a question. If I die, is God going to die? Will not the God that I've trusted all these years to provide my needs, will He not continue to take care of those I love? Is He going to cease His doing His marvelous works in our family simply because I'm not any longer there to provide? I haven't been providing for years. God's been doing it, brethren. I haven't done a thing to make a living. I don't do anything to make a living, and yet God has provided for my living day in and day out. And it's foolishness, brethren, it's foolishness to distrust God. We show that we're afraid to trust God His Word. What a man trusts, that's his God. If you've got insurance policies or annuities or stocks or bonds or securities or whatever you think is so valuable to you, if that's what you're really trusting, if that's what you really believe is a mistake laid up for the future, then, brethren, where does God fit into it? Well, how do you put it alongside Scripture where it says, lay not up for yourself treasures on this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal? How do you fit yourself into that? How do you take Colossians 1 that we read tonight where it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and set not your affection on things on this earth. How do you put your life in with that? And I know we got all kinds of reasons and excuses to say, well, after all, I think we ought to be wise, and we get another scripture too. But brethren, there's so much against this thing. God even made provision for Israel that the church doesn't have tonight. That at the end of 49 years, God made provision that they wouldn't own anything. That it all went back to its former owner. Now, they found ways to get around that. But that's what God laid down as a law. And they made sure that no man would leave behind a legacy for his family, that all of them would have an equal opportunity to start all over again just where he started, because they figured a man's lifespan was about a half a century. What is your God tonight? I wonder, you know, sometimes you talk to people and you say, well, you look at their face and say, well, they don't have all that much. Maybe you're just talking, but I really believe God laid this on my heart tonight. Not only is covetousness caused by a perverted mind to distrust of God's providence, but it's caused by an extreme forgetfulness of the soul and what's eternal. The body and gratification of the flesh is a poor substitute for the peace of God when you have to cross Jordan. Death is one day going to lay his cold hand on our brow, and when he does, I think for the first time, perhaps we'll have a proper estimate of the value of things. Down in this parable later on that our Lord uttered after this statement in Luke, this man, you know, he laid up much treasure, much stuff. And he said, I say to my soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Epicurean philosophy. And down at the end of that, the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then, who is all this going to belong to? You know, God, in His infinite wisdom, puts every man that comes to this world, every child that opens his mother's womb and comes to this world, is given a legacy by Almighty God. And we're put in trust. There's a stewardship. Now, men don't recognize that. I know that. They don't even believe it. But they're put in stewardship. You are responsible for everything that comes out of your mouth, for everything that goes into your mouth, for what you see, for what you hear, for what you touch, for what you smell, for all of your tastes, all the sensations, all that surrounds you that goes to make up this thing called life. You are responsible to Almighty God for it, and don't you ever forget that. The fact that a lost man does despite to the Spirit of grace and takes the things of God and tramples them underfoot and treats the blood of the covenant of no effect, the fact that he does that is an indication that he doesn't consider himself as a steward. But by the same token, when we see lost man treating the things of God in that manner, I wonder sometimes, brethren, if the Church of Jesus Christ is any better off. Look at what churches are doing tonight. In plain violation of the Word of God, they're doing exactly what God told them not to do. I mean, listen, when a church steeple can cost $75,000, and a $150,000 organ can be installed, and it costs $50,000 to put carpets in the so-called sanctuary, and lavish amounts are spent on trappings, and people will put a memorial stained glass window into the tune of $75,000. I think somewhere down the line they've got a proper estimate of man here on this earth as a covetous man and an improper estimate of God in heaven who decries this sort of thing. Now, we can look at that and laugh and scoff, but down here, down there, you don't have stained glass windows, and you don't have expensive carpets on the floor, and you don't have any big pipe organ. Brethren, by the same token, to any degree you want to look at it, you're just as guilty as the man who's guilty up in the bigger church who's trying to make a show to the world that the church is successful. Gratification of the body is a poor substitute for spiritual things. When you keep death out of your minds, how many times you've thought about dying lately? How many times have you really sat down recently and thought about eternity, and you push back death and eternity back in the file cabinet of your memory, and you forget the plain warnings in Scripture about judgment to come? Then, brethren, I think we get dangerously close to making a trade that Christ talked about when he said, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I believe that if you're born in the Spirit of God, not only will you keep your mind on God, but you'll keep yourself firmly fixed on one thing, that even this moment, before the next sentence passes out of our mouth, we may well be in eternity and have to give an accounting to the righteous judge. Not only will you have a love for the things of God and a regard for the sacred trust of God, but you keep in mind that eternity may burst upon you at any moment. I am deeply conscious, and I know it not just because I'm getting older, but I'm deeply conscious of the fact that I may at any moment in my life have to stand in the presence of God, and it may stop right now, I don't know. It's a good idea, brethren, to have everything pretty well in order. I don't know how I'm going to explain to God some things. I'm not talking about you. How am I going to explain some things to him? And I'm not going to stand here and tell you what they are, because it's him I'm going to have to explain that to. But how about you tonight? Do you feel as I do, that we've taken things of God and squandered them, wasted them, and lived for ourselves to the exclusion of the wooing of the Spirit of God in our life, when God has plainly warned us, when his word is just simply filled with exhortations along this line? Is it any wonder to you tonight that revival tarries, brethren? When you've got people who are disobeying the plain commands of God, who are living their life prayerlessly, who have really no indication in their life that they have a love for the precepts of God, and who are covetous to the extent that something else has taken the place of the glory of God in their life, is it any wonder that God doesn't move in our midst? Well, I'm going to tell you what the effects are. Listen now. The effects of covetousness, and I think the first effect of this sin, is going to be seen in your immediate environment. Don't look anywhere else for it. The first person to be visibly affected by covetousness is yourself. And it's usually going to be within. It won't show up outwardly. It's the source of all kinds of vices. Paul said, "They who will be rich fall into many hurtful lusts." temptations and snares. And the end of that passage is, they are drowned in destruction and perdition. When men covet, they often will use any means to get more. I've never met a man who was wealthy who didn't want more money. Now, if you don't think that's so, then why is it that they keep on making investments and keep on purchasing and keeping it trying to work? Because they've never really gotten content with it. Have you ever, by the way, gotten all you wanted? Where you were content to sit back and sing, "Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more"? Have you? Have you ever gotten satisfied with the present provision of God for your life? To where, humanly speaking, as far as the material things of this life are concerned, you have really said, "Lord, I'm so completely satisfied, I want nothing else. It's all here." Unjust and violent means come to men at times. Covetousness hardens the heart, it blunts the feelings, it destroys values, it renders the soul callous and unfeeling and sordid. And brethren, a covetous person usually becomes absolutely useless in the kingdom of God. Covetousness produces a distracted mind. The true purpose of life is gone. The true enjoyment of spiritual matters is gone. Literally, it becomes a whirlpool of ruin. Not many people ever abandon this sin, by the way. If inevitably comes the time when you've got to die, remember that the termination of life has come about because of this sin. It ruins body and soul. This sin chokes out life by the thorns and the roots of its pernicious ways. We are on effects, brethren, that literally will destroy a man's soul. The next effects is seen on those immediately around us. Not only is it an inward thing and affects your immediate environment, but look how your children grow up with false values. You let me talk to kids today, and I'll tell you pretty much what their folks really think about material possessions and so on. The value that's being placed on in our society today, on this so-called swinging society of today. We are living in the time of the jet set, this peculiar phenomenon of people who seemingly have enough money to get to charter a jet airplane and fly from New York, say, down to the Riviera and spend the weekend in a wild orgy and then fly back. And the youth look at that and say, "Man, that's really living. I can't wait. I'm going to work until I can get to where I can do that. Boy, that's really something." Now, what kind of a value is that? Or they'll stand and look at things, you know, and say, you take a 14-year-old boy today and you get a good set of wheels out there, and he'll stand there and just literally drool. "Oh, if I could just own that. Look at that thing. Oh, that's all I'm going to live for until I get that." I know a boy 15 years old has got $750 in the bank that he saved, and all he's living for is to get himself an automobile. Now, where did he get that kind of value from? Come on, brethren, who taught him that? You say society in general. Well, who is society? Saw a sign on the back of a car the other day, a bumper sticker, and this is about the best one I've ever seen. And it just simply said, "Who do you think the government is? Who's paying all these bills? Who is society tonight, brethren? Some abstract force of people that moved in here from outer space, or is it not us? Aren't we society? Aren't we the reason things are like they are?" Our children grow up with these false values, and they think if they could just have so-and-so that they're going to be happy. I never will forget my daughter coming to me, junior in high school, and she said, "I need a car, Daddy." And I seated at my desk, and I said, "Oh, let's back up and go over that again. What did you say?" She said, "I need a car." I said, "Now let's rephrase that." She lived a block and a half from school. And I said, "Let's hear that again. Now you think about what you said, and let's see if we can get that rephrased." She said, "Well, I need a car." I said, "No, I still haven't heard it right. And you haven't said it right. It's not my hearing. It's your voice that's doing it. Now, let's go with that. What's that next word?" And she finally got it. She said, "I want a car." I said, now we're getting down to it. No. "No." You know, the strange thing about it was that I had an opportunity to buy a car, and we needed a second car around our house. So I brought the car home. I was out in a meeting, and I brought it home, and I said, all right. I tied a big ribbon around it and put it out there, and I said, there's your birthday present. And it was a nice car, but do you know something? That the lesson she learned about that need and want, I never really taught her to drive. In fact, she didn't learn to drive until 2 years ago. She never did drive that car. There's something about it that stuck in her craw, and I think I taught her a good value. At least I hope I did. Brethren, do you know the difference tonight between your needs and wants? The scripture doesn't say, my God shall supply all of your wants. It said, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know how some of you have gotten in trouble? Do I have to tell you? Because you wanted something you didn't have business with. I know people tonight that are strapped financially. They can't do one thing in the spiritual realm financially because they are literally hung up on something they wanted and didn't need. A man's children are often lost to him because he didn't set an example in his life of what true value really is. And he might have been a deacon or a preacher. How many preachers' kids are lost tonight, not only to him and to his home and to the cause of Christ, brethren, because they did not see proper values set in their home on what really constitutes a man's life. Think of the effect on society in general, not only on yourself, your immediate surrounding, and on your family, but think about society. You'll have to admit that the basic sin of America is materialism. And we've been told now that we're going to have to do without some things, and everybody's going around with their thumb in their mouth like little kids pouting. Oh, me, I'm going to have to give up one of my cars, or all they're going to give me is 10 gallons of gas a week, or we may have to cut our thermostat down to 68 or something like that. I wonder, brethren, if the Lord Jesus Christ slept in a thermostatically heated room at any time in his life. Foxes had holes, birds had nests, and he had no place to lay his head. I think it's been brought about, the problem today, by lusting after things that fail to produce any moral fiber in our youth. We live only for ourselves. Society's forgotten, and you can't live to yourself. One of the poets of our generation said, no man is an island. And that's true, he isn't. No man can isolate himself. In fact, anybody that shouldn't do it is a Christian. We push society away from us. We fail to see any equity in our dealings with men today. Covetousness is cruelty and injustice. It robs society, especially the poor, the widow, the orphan. And the foulest crimes of society are committed in our world because of covetousness. The root of all evil is the love of money. Money is what a man considers trading stock as a symbol of value and wealth. It may not always be just coin and bills. It can be a lot of things. It can be many things. To some, it's a name. To some, it's a possession. To multitudes, it's gaining by any means that which is a favorite status symbol at that particular moment in the decadent society in which they live. It's amazing today what kind of status symbols this country has. I cannot account for the pocket calculator fad other than the fact that everybody just has to have one. Did you know I read after Christmas that over 100 million calculators were made and sold last year. The latest thing comes out, and you see it, and you say, well, you know, that would certainly be nice to have. Now, you may start off by that, or I don't really want that. But after looking at it a little bit, say, boy, that's really convenient. And you go home tonight and see if your drawers and your cabinets and your closets aren't filled with things that you thought you couldn't live without. That didn't work a week after you got them home. Now, what made you buy them, brethren? The basic root sin of covetousness never really gets rooted out. And listen, you can argue with me if you want to, but I believe that God here is talking about a sin of Christians. Why the warning? If it isn't possible for it to be there, if we have achieve some holy state of sinlessness and the root is gone, then, brethren, why the extreme warnings of the Word of God against this thing? You consider covetousness as it affects God, not only your immediate surroundings and your home and your society, but how does it affect God and the things of God? It's disobedience. I think when God clearly reveals principles that are in the Word of God and you disobey those, like covetousness, you are literally just living in a state of disobedience. It's unbelief, it's prostituting and perversion of the best of God in our lives. Worst of all, it's plain downright idolatry, which God condemns, and he says the only penalty for it is death. I rather suspect a lot of people tonight, if they could stand here, and I'm talking about born-again people, will admit that God called them out into eternity because of the sin of covetousness. It's worshiping of other gods than the true God. May I give you some scriptural examples? The crime of our first parents was this sin. They coveted that which was forbidden to them. Universal desolation has come upon the world because of the unleashing of this sin upon the race of Adam. Cain coveted Abel's blessing and murdered him because of it. The corruption of the antediluvian world was that of coveting the daughters of men, and the whole race was polluted. Lot and his family suffered in misery because of this sin. His wife is held up as an example, and our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. What was her sin, brethren? She was saved. She'd been led out of the city. She wanted something that was back there. If she hadn't, she wouldn't have turned around and looked at it. And our Lord said that any man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It caused Achan to be stoned to death, and his whole family died as a result of it. It made Gehazi leprous unto his death. It induced Judas to sell his master. It brought instant death to Ananias and Sapphira. It caused Demas to shipwreck his faith and made him desert the truth and robbed him of good conscience toward God. It's caused the principal wars of all time. Every home that's broken by unbridled sexual desire has this sin at the base of it. Hell itself originated with it because the devil and his angels coveted a higher degree of standing than had been allotted to them. And brethren, it's highly probable that the fires of hell will receive all of their fodder from the fuel that this vice supplies. Don't tell me that it isn't an important sin in the Bible. It is probably the most outstanding sin in the Bible. Well, we've seen what it is, the cause and the effect. Let's see if there's a prevention and cure. And I could stand here tonight and say, as a lot of evangelicals do, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I've been guilty of the sin of covetousness. Now, I want you to seriously consider some things. I'll tell you what will make you reject this sin quicker than anything else. Consider, first of all, the shortness of life and the longevity of eternity. Weigh the two things. Read the 90th Psalm about 50 times. Get verse 12 especially. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. A wise man will not covet. If we are allowed to live 80 years, or as Moses said, if by reason of strength our span is 80 years, yet are we soon cut off and we fly away. Now what's 80 years, brethren, in comparison to the countless eons of God's presence? That'll make you think. What fools we'd be to love inordinately what must be soon taken away from us. Paul says we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out, so why bother with it? We need to reflect upon our responsibility to be stewards of these possessions. A day of reckoning is going to come. You rest assured of that, brethren. God, in his infinite wisdom and in his providence, will judge us. And we're going to give an account, and we're going to receive according to the way we have handled our stewardship. And I'm not one of those that will relieve you by telling you your stewardship stops when you've given a tithe to the church. That's man's standard. That has nothing to do with what God said. If we've had a renewal of our hearts by the grace of God at all, then you certainly recognize that only that which is of the Spirit is going to last. That which is seen and heard and felt and tasted one day is going to give way to that which is seen by the eye of the Spirit of God. We must be born again to have any power at all over this prevailing sin of mankind. And we're strangely suspect, I might add, if there is no victory over it. When I see this sin rampant among God's people, I can only draw one conclusion. They are strangers to the covenant of grace. You say, well, that's your opinion. No, that's scriptural. I believe that all of us have been guilty of covetousness, but brethren, I guarantee you, if you've been born again, you won't live in it. God will convict you of it. God will make you so sick of it. He'll show you that your possessions aren't worth a thing. He'll make you look at them with abhorrence. And you'll hate the thing that you once loved to the degree you'll wonder why you were ever sick enough to get involved in it. We have to imitate Christ's blessed example. There's a remedy for it. All the glowing graces of mercy and truth that met together in Christ, one thing stands out of all of them. He held an absolute, utter disdain for earthly possessions. He was born in a stable that wasn't even for mankind at all. It was designed for animals. He started out life just like he ended it, dying on a cross that belonged to the nation of Rome and buried in a tomb that belonged to another man. And the only thing he ever really owned was a garment. And they took that away from him and gambled over it at the foot of the cross. When he went to glory, he carried nothing of the earth with him. May I say to you that every born again child of God will go just like their master did. Utterly devoid of everything that you thought was so important here. We possess that same mind that he had. And then there must be a repeated and prayerful examination of our lives as we live them from day to day. Because you see, even though you may be free right now of that particular sin, and I pray to God you are, brethren, there's a distinct possibility by noon tomorrow you can be guilty of it. And before the sun sets tomorrow, you may be grossly involved in something that right now you say, well, I don't think that'll ever happen to me. Take heed. Daily examination. You don't make your calling and election sure one time. It's a constant daily introspection that goes on. You judge yourself, because if you don't, you'll be judged. The text in Luke is a warning to see that this sin does not insidiously hide within. Beware of those things that lead to this sin. Watch out, brethren. Watch and pray lest you enter into this temptation. Seek earnestly the things which are above. If you do, if you've really got your affection on things above, you can't have your affection on things below. If you love God to the exclusion of everything else, then you can't love things to the exclusion of God. Stands to reason. Of all the sins in the Bible, I think this is one thing, along with other things I've mentioned, that really hinders us. My, how the blessing of God stopped tonight, because we've got so much. Listen, do we want spiritual blessings or physical blessings? People who talk about revival, oh, if God has sent a revival, this country would get straightened out. Well, brethren, suppose God sent a revival and the country didn't get straightened out. Would you still want a revival? Suppose things didn't get straight out. Suppose God really muddled things up with revival. Suppose he really messed your life up and got you sick of things and really kind of made a hermit out of you, you know, put you out in the desert somewhere and a monastic life was called upon. And he might do that. He might isolate you. He might cut you off from your friends and your loved ones. He might make you so misunderstood that all of your friends will forsake you. And that can happen in revival. He might make a fool out of you for Christ's sake. You want to pay that kind of price? I think a reason why a lot of people want revival is because they're selfishly believing that somehow things are going to be better and life will be easier to live. But brethren, life will get tougher and tougher, because the more God there is in your life, the less of everything else there is. I love that description that old C.H. Culpepper gave up at Maranatha, talking about the Shantung revival. And he said, I have come to this conclusion in his venerable old age, he said, I've come to this conclusion that revival is simply this, no more, no less. It's a time when God gets all of you can give, and you've got all of God you can hold. It's a good definition. That'll do away with covetousness. Let's stand for prayer.